Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come into your presence this morning. You who are ultimate glory, ultimate holiness, yet you allow us to come to you, experience your open arms, your love, and your grace. We thank you that you have saved us, that you have brought us to yourself. We who were far away, you brought nearer through the blood of your Son, Jesus, and we praise you. We praise you. We don't know how that happened. We don't know why that happened, but we thank you for choosing us. Every week, we come with so many fears, so much guilt, so much unworthiness. But we pray, Father, that we could sense that we're your chosen, that we are your beloved. For the same love that you have for your Son, Jesus, you have for each and every one of us. We pray that we would see you, that we could see your glory high and lifted up. We pray that we would have a vision of your character this morning, of how you see us. We pray, God, that we could understand more about you, but not just in our head, that we could experience you in our hearts. We pray that we wouldn't just know things about you, but we pray that we would know you, experience you, your incredible love and your mercy and your grace, how much you desire each and every one of us to just be with you, to walk with you. Pray that you would just set us free this morning to experience you in a way that maybe we have not experienced you for a long time. We pray for our nation, Lord. Elections coming up, all sorts of fears and shouting, and that creates fear, but pray that we would just trust in your sovereign will and character, that you would be at work in our nation, not just calling people into political office, but sharing the gospel, calling forth the gospel so that people could know true life, true joy, true satisfaction. Satisfaction doesn't come from a good economy. It comes from you. And we pray, God, that we could be messengers of that, of you in our world today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we transition from the Elijah story in 1 Kings back to 1 Samuel and the David story. But the theme from last week really transitions well into the theme for this week. Last week we were looking at Jezebel and Naboth, the ways of the world, how the world operates, and the ways of God, how God operates, how God makes his decisions, how God chooses. And we're called to live in the ways of God, not in the ways of man. So our scripture reading reflects this. Two scriptures, Isaiah 53, 1 Corinthians 1. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Call our ushers forward and we'll receive our morning offering. And as we do, our team will encourage us with an old hymn focused on the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Let's pray. Our Father, we cry out like Bartimaeus, the blind man. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, I want to see. Help us see you, the beauty of your love, the greatness of your being, and your wonderful, marvelous ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the past months, we've been looking at some of the great heroes of the faith. Bernard Bell gave us Noah, who taught us how to float above the floodwaters. John Hanneman gave us Elijah, who taught us where to find life and confront evil when our nation's capital is moved to Las Vegas. And for the next 5 weeks, I have the privilege of introducing to you my favorite king, David, Israel's greatest king, swing singer. But the task is not easy, for as Laura Siegel affirms, David plays more roles in more situations than any modern protagonist. And the question, who is David, is voiced by more than one character in the story, and it becomes the driving quest from all the way through 1 to 2 Samuel, the 1 Kings. Saul asks, whose son is this young man? Chapter 17. And after David kills Goliath, he asks the same question, whose son are you? Nabal, this wealthy landowner, says, who is David, this son of Jesse? And then David says it, who am I? Paul Borgman, in his book, David, Saul, and God, writes, David occupies more narrative space and raises more questions about himself and about the survival and well-being of Israel than any other character of the Hebrew Scriptures in all ancient literature. Do you realize we know more about David than Jesus? There's more material on him. He says, the mystery of who David is located in an even larger mystery about who God is. What has God seen in David that makes him a better than his predecessor Saul? So much better as to help change God's mind about the divine choice of Saul as king over Israel. So the real question from 1 Samuel to 1 Kings is, what does it mean that David is a man after God's own heart? Now, to prevent us from making hasty conclusions, the narrator gives us three very varied introductions because his personality is so complex, one won't do. Just as we have four Gospels about Jesus. And in each vignette, David's placed on Israel's stage with a new credential to serve as Israel's future king. And that sets the stage for Israel to identify her future king, Jesus of Nazareth. So these are great texts as a preview before Advent. In the first, David is portrayed as a shepherd. He's insignificant in the eyes of his family, but choice and chosen by God. In the second, he's depicted as James Garcia with musical skill. That subdues demons in a royal court. In the third, he's a warrior, the representative man who does battle with Israel's arch enemy. Now, this first vignette, I've entitled, Do You See What I See? And in this story, God is on the move to lead the nation into a new era. And you remember, because of Saul's persistent disobedience and his refusal to repent, God did. God changed his mind about the people's choice. And now it's time for God's choice. And though God himself grieved over Saul's disobedience, it was time to move on. The Lord is not a God who dwells in the past, but he draws his people into always a new and better future because of his covenantal promises. So it doesn't matter how sinful God's people are, God always draws them to a new and better future. Unfortunately, however, God has some tremendous obstacles to overcome to get his prophet to see what he sees. So we find in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I rejected him from being king over Israel? So our story opens with God having a conversation with Samuel, who is consumed with grief over Saul's failures. And that question, how long, indicates that the considerable time has passed between Saul's rejection and God's a little annoyed with the prophet's inability to get beyond his personal sorrow. You know, embracing loss with all its wounds is essential to maintaining our spiritual health, especially when we live in a culture that glosses over pain. And when we're able to articulate grief and pain before God, grief is named, and then it's channeled through the soul in our tears, and it moves us to a new destination. It always strikes me that one of the tools that Israel uses to deal with grief is an acrostic, where each verse goes A, B, C, and the point is you name the grief and all its particulars. Grief has a beginning, but it has an end. But if we hold on to grief and endlessly play the tapes with all the what-ifs, we become paralyzed in despair and frozen in a past we can't change. And that's what's happened to Samuel. So God tells him that no amount of mourning is going to bring Saul back. He's been rejected. And yet it's not difficult to empathize with Samuel's despair. He had invested so much of himself in a monarchy that he knew from the beginning was a bad idea. I love what Fokelman says. He says, the introduction of the monarchy and the anointing of Saul are the greatest acts of Samuel's life and meant all the more to him because they required considerable self-sacrifice on his part. God had to persuade and even order him, in fact, before he could be involved. Now, however, the same Lord who first had to win him over to the monarchy now flatly announces he's canceling it and declares Samuel's life work worthless. You know, all loss is devastating, but I think as pastors, you know, we get called into loss. That's where we minister. I spoke with a young woman last night. She's a new mother, and she just found out her husband had an affair. And she prayed about this relationship. She invested in the relationship. Now they have a baby. And now she's stuck with this husband. What do you do? I met with another family. Beth Weichel, who was a former, her husband was on our staff in the late 70s. And in 2006, their son was killed in an IED in Iraq. He was an outstanding young man. The same year, all three of their parents died. And then I think it was about a year later, their other son almost died in a car accident. And having been devastated by loss, Samuel is in no frame of mind to see that God is about to launch him on a mission that's going to become the capstone of his career. So this text is designed for those of you who've suffered loss and was so painful you've not been able to move on. My goal this morning for you is to see how God is committed to gently but firmly remove the obstacles in your heart that prevent you from seeing what God sees and entering into that new and exciting thing God has for you. And that's the key to healing. So God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided, or literally seen for myself, a king among his sons. Now, the first thing to observe is that when we're stuck in sorrow, God takes the initiative to heal us. He doesn't wait for us. He takes the initiative. And being mindful of the prophet's vulnerable heart, God, with renewed energy, kind of rouses him out of his lethargy to enter his world of new beginnings. Fill your horn with oil and go. So with a ceremonial horn full of oil, he's to go to Bethlehem, which lay beyond the reach of Saul's northern kingdom, and anoint one of Jesse's sons, who he has provided for himself. Now the verb see, that's the key word of the chapter. It's used seven times. And speaks of God's penetrating spiritual perception that penetrates to a heart of an individual that sees what we can't see. And I think this is exactly what God's Spirit does with us. When we're stuck in sorrow, He gently lifts us up out of the dust of mourning. He kind of brushes us off and encourages us on a new path. You know, Emily and I lost our first two children, and I remember after the death of our second, the very day that Jessica died, we're going home from the hospital, and I just felt the Spirit nudging me. And I said, let's not put away the baby furniture. Let's just pray for a baby. And so we did. And Walt McCusin took our request to, back then it was Body Life, and it was December 4th, and some woman just stood up and said, dear God, give him a baby by Christmas. And he did. She's right there. But Samuel said in verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Now, while Samuel's been living in the past, God has been intimately courting a new son, and he's excited about his choice, for this new candidate has an interior like God's. But Samuel's not yet able to enter into the joy of the moment. You can almost hear the dread in Samuel's voice. The Hebrew is, ek elek. Can you hear that? Egads, oy vey, how can I go? Now, in days past, when God commanded him, that would have ignited Samuel's faith and would have reminded him of his mother's poem. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But the light of Samuel's faith is dim. Fear has moved into its place. As Walkie explains, Samuel resists because the road from Ramah to Bethlehem passes right by Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And Saul, knowing he's been rejected by the prophet, dogs every step of the prophet lest he anoint another. That Samuel fears the king more than God. Both implies that Saul has already developed a harsh and arbitrary administration and is symptomatic of Samuel's more serious spiritual malaise. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So even though Samuel's inability to get past his sorrow has taken a serious toll on his faith, God doesn't chide him. God doesn't discard him. God doesn't throw him away. Instead, he accommodates his weak faith, and he addresses his fear with very practical and concrete support. He creates a ruse as a cover for Samuel's real intentions, and he gives him the exact words to say upon his arrival. Once the sacrificial ceremony begins, he'll personally lead him through every single step of the process so nothing is left to chance. All Samuel has to do is show up. What a gracious God. First, he rouses us out of our lethargy. Then he accommodates our fears to get us moving on a new road to a new destination. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So when Samuel gets to Bethlehem, the elders are very well aware that there is a fractured relationship between the king and the prophet. So when they come to meet him, their knees are shaking. And they waste no time to get to the heart of the matter. Does your arrival bring shalom? Or do you have a sword like the one that you slewed Agag with? And this suggests, I think, that whenever God does a new thing, there will often be a threat to others in positions of authority and power. So you recall a century later how O little town of Bethlehem was subjected to a bloodbath when Herod gave the order that all the male children of the age of 2 were to be killed. And this is why in ethics of war, you don't have to lay all your cards on the table when there's evil present. That's why God allows a ruse. He doesn't put Samuel's intentions out there. Jesus does the same thing. His brothers kind of chided him. You're the Messiah. Go show yourself publicly to the feast. And Jesus says, you know what? You go to the feast. My hour has not yet come. I'm not going. But he did go later, but it says he went secretly because his time had not yet come. That's the ethics of war. Just so you know, if the Nazis do come to your house and ask if you've hidden Jews, you can lie. We find out later that Saul will in fact create a bloodbath in the city of Nob, and he'll slaughter all the priests because he's paranoid that they turned him against David with David. So to keep his mission secret, Samuel assures the elders his intentions are merely sacrificial and ceremonial, and then he commands them, concentrate yourselves while he himself consecrates Jesse and his sons. Now, if you think about what this short encounter is doing to Samuel, I think it serves to calm his fears. When Samuel left Ramah, I imagine he had mixed feelings about the mission. But after he gets past Gibeah safely without incident, and then he finds that his cover works in Bethlehem, doubt and fear give way to renewed trust in God's word. And he finds courage again. And courage then grows into excitement that perhaps this will be a historic day for the nation. Perhaps this will be a new thing. Verse 6. So when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So once the family and the elders had gathered, Samuel's to arrange a feast, much like he did in chapter 9. And then he's to wait for specific instructions from the Lord on what to do and who to anoint. But as soon as Jesse's family enters the hall, Samuel's stunned by the lineup of Jesse's seven sons. That's the perfect number. And these boys, when they go on stage, they look like the lineup of the New York Yankees. And Samuel's so visually impressed that his emotions run way ahead of his reasoning. Fokelman captures the scene. He says, tension rises in him. The massive impressions on his retina overwhelms him. His eyes deceive him and seize on the most striking, the tall stature of the firstborn. By hastily taking the decision, that must be him, he wants to dissipate that great tension held within him. Now, at this point, God is forced to break into the plot and intervene directly before Samuel acts prematurely and anoints the wrong son. Verse 7. So the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. That last verse is my literal translation, so you can see the word plays. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, Samuel is rebuked for spending too much time in mourning. Now he receives one for being too quick to pull the trigger on the anointing ceremony. And this gives us an idea of just how far the prophet has lost his spiritual sensibilities. Being governed by his eye gate, what he sees, he forgot to order the sacrifice and to listen to the voice of God. And so here's a prophet who berated Saul earlier for not being able to wait 7 days to listen to the voice of God. Now he succumbs to the same sin. He's unable to wait through 7 sons to hear God's voice. And God's rebuke in verse 7 becomes the pivot of the chapter. And that tells us that Samuel's faulty vision is the third and greatest obstacle to see what God sees. And God's correction reveals how clouded Samuel's vision has become. Look how Eliab is described. Height and stature. I've rejected him. He's a replica of Saul. He's a second Saul. And Samuel's haste to run ahead of God, I think, is exemplary of our attempts to be healed from loss. You know how we try and heal ourselves from loss? You reconstruct the past. What does Peter do after he denies the Lord and he's stuck in sorrow? He goes fishing. Again, reconstructing who he was to trying to comfort himself. But God, this is the principle of the whole text, so you can go to sleep after this. God never walks backwards. in history. God never walks backwards. Make sure that's in your eschatology too. The future's going to be phenomenal. You have no idea how great it's going to be. Rather than walking backwards, he breaks out in unpredictable and fresh ways. And so what God does here is he drowns his excitement with a bucket of ice water. And it's a very rare occurrence in biblical narrative that we hear God's voice giving his evaluation of characters or events in explicit terms. It's like if you're watching a movie and, you know, they stop the movie and the narrator starts speaking, you're kind of stunned. But he does. And when it's put in poetry, you're dealing with pure theology, so you better listen. And this poem is a poignant picture of the great chasm that exists between human thinking and divine thinking. There's no meeting of the minds here. There's no gray. And you'll notice the subject of the fourth line is gapped. And so the reader is unable to fill it in, until you get to the end of the poem. Fokelman says that by devoting so many words to man in general, the Lord presents Samuel as one example of a fallible species. You know, the Apostle Peter, after he'd come to the realization that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus said to him, that was a miracle. God, you didn't get to this by human reasoning. That was a divine revelation, just like the healing of the blind man. God took the scales off of your eyes and you see. And immediately after that, Peter rebukes him about going to the cross. And it says, when Jesus heard that, he turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. You know what he said to him? Get behind me, Satan. For you're not serving the interests of man or of God, but of man. Disciples follow behind their teacher. So get behind me, and right now, you're Satan. That's how distant your thinking is to mine. And it's interesting, it takes another miracle of a blind man at the end of the story for Peter to see the ways of Jesus. It's so different than the way we think. That's why those healings are so important. You can't see God's ways, and you can't see who God is without a divine miracle, because we're blind. Samuel has lost his prophetic vision because he slipped back into worldly ways of thinking. And because of this, he can't penetrate into the interior of Eliab's heart. Do you want to know who Eliab really is? Turn the page. Look at him in chapter 16. He's arrogant, he's mean-spirited, and he's blind to matters of the faith in that Yankee uniform. But you can't see that. Wouldn't it be great to have a lens like this during a sports game? You know, and, oh, look, humility here. He got creamed. Grace here. Oh, he's arrogant. But we don't see that. You know, I often wonder, on graduation Sunday, we have all the kids up here and all these parents. You've got all your video cameras. You're so excited. But then we come to the high school kids, and they line up. And everybody's so proud, and we ought to be proud. I mean, it's a miracle if you get into college these days. But then the microphone goes from kid to kid, and they're asked that question. Where are you going to college? Well, UC Davis, USC, Stanford. And then you hear one kid say under his breath, Vienza, or West Valley. And then there's a kid that doesn't show, because he's ashamed to be here. Because he's not perfect. You see, nowadays, to get into college, you don't have to be good in one thing. You have to be perfect. And I wonder, are we creating Sauls or are we creating Davids in our applause? If I had to be judged in today's terms, one, I'd have never gotten into college. My SAT in English was 470. Secondly, when I tried to take some graduate training, just over at Berkeley Graduate School in Ancient Near Eastern Studies, they looked at my transcript, and they said, you can't compete here. I says, I didn't come here to compete. I came here to learn. And they just shut the door on me. Rejection. Quite a rebuke by God. We need to listen to that the way we're raising our kids. You know what I think we should do? This is just me. This is not inspired. That's why I'm not standing behind this. The best thing you can do for your kids in high school, give them a year off between high school and college and send them on a work project or overseas or in missions. Let them discover who they are with no pressure to find their gifts. And you know what teachers say today? What we're producing these kids who are straight A's and perfect in everything, you know what's lacking? They have no passion because they're just doing it by rote and they don't know who they are. They're like Eliyahu. Okay, that was just me. Let me go back to the text. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So, after Peter Ross has examined his eyes, Samuel receives corrective lenses. Now he has 20/20 vision. After Eliab is rejected, Abinadab and Shammah come up to bat, and they're quickly disposed of and benched. And Jesse goes through the entire lineup, and Samuel delivers seven strikeouts in rapid succession. And you got no batters left in the lineup, and the tension mounts. And we're given a final obstacle to our quest. Now, God had told Samuel that he'd chosen a son of Jesse, and yet he rejected every son outright. So what's the purpose of going through the lineup only to come up empty-handed? Did you ever notice that following God is often fraught with perplexities and twists and turns? I mean, why does God suspend our emotions in a waiting game that appears endless and sometimes even pointless? Why do you have to go through seven rejections of your resume before you get the job? Why do you have to go through three very painful relationships before you meet your spouse? Why do you have to go through three miscarriages, lost children? What's the point? Two thoughts. First, the sevenfold no is not a dead-end road. It's a necessary part of our healing process. It's designed to give renewed strength to our convictions that you don't compromise in the future. By the time all seven boys have been sidelined, Samuel is finally ready not to trust his own sensibilities or even in what God he thinks God will do based on past experiences. He's finally open to a new thing. Second, when we finally arrive at the long-awaited yes, there is not only surprise and relief, there is also intensified joy and appreciation. Like Adam waiting for Eve, and he goes, "Hop-a-om, finally!" Appreciation, that's what makes a marriage. I remembered after we got Becky into our home, and I'd come to staff meeting, and I'd be crying, and I'd go, "Every diaper's a privilege." You know, it was. I had more love in my heart than it had I not lost kids. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, "Is this it? Are all your sons here?" And he goes, "Well, there remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, because we're not going to sit down until he comes." Reminds you of the line in chapter 9 when the women said to Saul, "Hurry up, because the people won't sit down and eat until the prophet comes." Now it's, we're not going to sit down and eat until the shepherd boy comes. So Samuel asked Jesse, "Is this it?" And Jesse's words sound almost incredulous. "Yeah, there's the youngest, but behold, he's keeping sheep." So there's an eighth son who is the youngest, but in Hebrew, the youngest also means the smallest, making David the least significant among his tall brothers. David was my height, Abed. And he's exiled with the sheep outside the family circle. And like a bat boy who never gets to play, David was a virtual non-entity in Jesse's home, so easily passed over. I remember my first mission trip to Africa, Nigeria. In those days, Ray Stedman took all us young guys wherever he went. And so we had this pastor's conference in Jos, Nigeria, with 60 pastors. And then they'd fly us young guys out in these little MAF planes out into the bush to teach the pastors on the outskirts. So I think I was 27 or 28. And I got flown out to Egby, where Christianity first came to Nigeria in like 1890. And I arrive, and this pastor who was there, he had a pastor of 1,000 people. He'd been to Dallas Seminary, and he'd heard of Ray Stedman. So he's standing, he's 6'6". He's standing at the end of this field, and the plane circles around, and I land, and I step out. And he comes to me, and he looks down, and he goes, "Are you it?" He was so insulted. He just turned around and walked away and left my bags there. And he opened up the church, but he never came to the meetings. Thank goodness Ray Stedman came out of the air, and later on, a couple saved me. So Samuel commands Jesse to send for this one, and he keeps everybody standing until the guest of honor arrives. So stand up and stretch. We're going to extra innings. It's a brand new ball game. Brueggemann describes the scene. He says, "It's an awesome and unlikely scene. All the elders standing and waiting, deferentialant for the eighth son, the one whose name we're not even told. We don't know how long they waited, but it must have taken a while, for the eighth son was outside the house tending sheep. The narrator makes Jesse's household wait and makes the reader wait for the arrival of David." Verse 12. "And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" So finally he comes, the one whom Samuel is searching, the one for whom Israel's waiting. And when he's brought forward, we see him through Samuel's eyes. Can't be the brother's eyes, they know him, right? It's Samuel's eyes. "Behold, he was ruddy, like Esau, red skin, and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome." Now Samuel, who was earlier rebuked for gazing on outward appearance, is struck by David's outward beauty, which, as Walkie says, in this case, confirms, not influences, the divine choice. Although God looks at the heart, not outward appearance, it does not follow that God chooses the ugly. Don't you love God? You just can't. But a friend of mine last night gave me another thought on this, and I think she's right. She said, on the other hand, if a person's eyes are the window to the soul, David's internal beauty makes his external beauty all the more captivating. I think she's got it. I'll tell Mr. Walkie that. So as the story of Samuel's mother reminds us, the Lord loves to use the disenfranchised members of society to do his most significant work. The truth would be further confirmed by the life of Jesus and Paul's teaching to the church, those texts in Isaiah and 1 Corinthians that we read. You know, it's interesting. One of the most significant persons in my life for the last several years is a young man. He is the seventh son in a Vietnamese family. It's a Buddhist family. And he's the one who is not just set aside, he is on the outside, cast off as a non-entity, a non-person. And he is so much like David to me. Beautiful eyes, handsome, and he's just filled with life. And he's kind of become my counselor as a young man. I'm just delighted to be with him. He's just like David. Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So here's the smallest, most insignificant. Now imagine the tension. He's put right in the center of the circle of the seven brothers, and the oil goes over his head, and as it goes over his entire body, the Spirit rushes upon him, and these brothers now have the chance to take the mote out of their eye and get a fresh, unprecedented look, unprejudiced look at their brother. He's anointed in the midst of his brothers. So will they take a new look? Well, if you know Israel's history, the answer is no. Joseph was anointed in the midst of his brothers, and he went to prison for 13 years, and that was the thing that exalted him to the head of the nation, to save all of Israel. So after David is set apart as God's property, Samuel returns home to Ramah. He's completed his greatest act as a prophet. The gift of the Spirit is the final step in the process of Samuel's healing, and it's the down payment of the kingdom for David. And the fact that it rushed on David from that day forward indicates that this new era inaugurated by the Spirit is going to have permanent results in Israel. Now Samuel can retire, not in mourning, but in joy. And I was thinking about the way we educate our children. The real way we want to educate our children is not to give them just a perfect education. It's for them to find their spiritual gifts. Because once you find your spiritual gift, that passion stays you for a lifetime. You know, God didn't ask my family background and personality if he wanted to give me the gift of teaching or not. He just did it with terrible English skills, and I was a total math guy. I hated English. I hated poetry. You won't believe, I couldn't read literature. And the gift just changed me, and I have as much passion today, if not more so, than when I was 20. It's permanent. And so that's the key to life, is the Spirit. And I'll tell you one more thing. When God takes you out of your old mourning into new life, the new life outweighs the loss. I lost two kids, but I've gotten a nation of kids in Romania and here. And Jesus made that promise. Anything you've lost for the sake of the gospel, you're going to get in this life, along with persecutions, but in this life, 100-fold. And that's healing. And may God grant you that wonderful process to see what God sees. Amen. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that our Lord Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.